If you will, please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 6 this morning. I think a bunch of our watches and clocks are all off, so I'll take that as a sign that I can preach as long as I want to this morning. We're continuing our series here in the Gospel of Luke. We'll get to that passage here in a bit. The story is told by Mr. Lewis Mayer, who actually started the Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer movie studios, of when he was a boy. And he had gotten in a fight with another young man. He ended up getting a nice big black eye from the incident. He went home, and his mother, of course, as a mother would do, started tending to him and nursing, you know, taking care of him and being just, you know, as mothers do. And as the boy was being attended to by his mother, he started complaining of how it was completely the fault of the other young boy who had caused the fight, etc., etc. And the mother didn't respond at all to the boy. She didn't say a word to him. All she did was she took him out to the back of her house. She opened up the back door, which faced out to some very large hills that surrounded the homestead there in the background. And she simply told him, "Now, what I want you to do is I want you to shout out to the top of your lungs all the bad names you can think of in regards to that other boy." The reason why she told him that was because as you would shout, the echo would come back. And so that's what the boy did. He shouted out all these bad names about this boy that had mistreated him. And as he listened, the echo came back, and those same bad names had come back to him. Then the mother says, "Now what I want you to do is I want you to say, 'God bless you,' to that young man that you got in a fight with." And so he did that. And what did he hear back? He heard, "God bless you." The mother's point that she was simply trying to make with her son was the kind of treatment that we sow to with others is what we will reap from them. Really, that's the main idea of this passage that we are looking at here in Luke chapter 6. Now, see, the temptation we all have is not to do that, right? The temptation we have is to only accept and love and forgive and give, treat others good who treat us good. And so Christ is calling us who know Him as Savior, who are His disciples, children of God, to again do something that we cannot do on our own. It's something that is supernatural. It is to love even those who mistreat us. Now, I hope by now you are there in Luke chapter 6, verse 37. If not, we'll read that in just a moment. But real quick, let me recap where we have been so far in this sermon by Jesus. And that is what we are looking at. It's a portion of a sermon by Jesus known as the Sermon on the Plain. And as we saw last Lord's Day, He really got into the central part, the cog of this whole sermon. And that is love. Love for those who mistreat you. This is really the central truth of Christ's kingdom ethic. Kindness towards those who are unkind towards us. And this, of course, is all rooted in the character of God. You'll recall from verse 36 last time, it says that we are to be merciful as your Father in heaven is also merciful. So we're to be merciful towards others even though they would mistreat us. Now, that's easy to say, but that's not always easy to live out, right? It's difficult. What our tendency is to play the role of judge. To play the role of king. And if the truth be known, we are constantly even trying to seize that reign of Christ in our life away from even Him. And so when someone comes into our life and they kind of disrupt, if they put a pinch on our comfort, we then want to judge them or even question God that somehow God is not just. Does He not see what these people are doing in my life? Doesn't He see that this is injustice that is occurring? And so we find ourselves being very lenient with ourselves and judging ourselves and yet very harsh and judging others. Judging. This is something that we've got to understand. Whether we are judging ourselves, as we will see even more next week, or judging others. And when we do not understand this, this is when all manner of problems are going to arise. Now again, let me just remind us that Jesus' intended audience is who? It is disciples. Those that are following Him. You cannot, I cannot possibly carry out this love ethic that Jesus is talking about here out of our own strength, out of our own power. We have to be children of God, infused and strengthened by His grace to do this. Well, let's read beginning in verse 37 of chapter 6. God's Word says this, "Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." The main point of this passage is a disciple of Jesus is going to have a merciful temperament towards others. In other words, a disciple of Jesus is going to have the right disposition as he properly reflects on his position in Christ. What do I mean? If you are a believer, if you are a child of God and following after Jesus, you are positionally placed in Jesus Christ. You have been declared righteous. You are justified, inseparably united to Christ, inseparably tucked inside of Christ. He is the vine, we are the branches, and all of His grace-giving life vitality flows through us, including His mercy. And so as we reflect and understand our position in Christ, it changes us. The gospel transforms us to have a different sort of disposition. And what is that disposition? Mercy and love and kindness towards others, even those that would mistreat us. Why? Because this is how our Heavenly Father is. He is merciful. We realize that we ourselves once mistreated God, were alienated from Him, enemies, hostile, and yet He showed us mercy. And in light of such mercy, we seek to extend that mercy to others. Now, if you have a pen, you might want to mark these. There are four imperatives given here, four exhortations that would be helpful for you to mark out in your Bible as you would later read it or study out this passage again. Now, we know that we're talking about showing mercy towards those that mistreat us because, you recall from the last section, Jesus encouraged us to love our enemies. So here are some four commands that Jesus gives us. Verse 37, judge, condemn, forgive. And then verse 38, the imperative there is to give. Now, the first two of these commands are negative. Judge not, condemn not. The second two are positive. Forgive and give. Well, let's first of all look at the first one, that of judging. A disciple has a merciful temperament in judging. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. You'll recall from last week, and you can even see it there in verse 36, we're told to be merciful. And that is contrasted here with the command to judge not. Now, what is Jesus saying here? This is a verse that is so misunderstood. Is He saying here, as many would be proponents of, that we're never to have any kind of judgment on any kind of sin? You know, if people don't know anything about the Bible, this is the one verse they're going to know, right? Judge not, ye be not judged. It's the one verse, it's the favorite proof text of everyone who does not want to be judged in any way. And after all, we live here in a postmodern society, and what is the queen of all virtues? Tolerance. Don't judge me. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Is He saying, you cannot judge those who have committed adultery? You cannot evaluate or discern. Is He saying here that you cannot correct your children? I mean, after all, to do that would be to judge them, to evaluate them. Corporately speaking, is He saying here that you cannot have judgment or discernment in a body of Christ? You cannot exercise a church discipline? Well, if that is what the Bible is saying here, then we've got to radically alter the way in which we understand and apply a lot of passages of Scripture. But the reality is, as you read through your Bible, there is a whole lot of exhortations of rebuking, of evaluating, of judging. In fact, we'll see this next week. If you want to even just look ahead there in verses 43 through 45, we are being called here by Jesus to judge the fruit of others. Judge our own fruit. You look also in Matthew's gospel, you don't have to turn there, but the cross reference is to Matthew 7, verse 1, has very similar warning. It says, judge not, lest you be judged. And then just a few verses after that, there in Matthew chapter 7, it says, now don't cast your pearl before the swine. That requires evaluation. That requires judgment. And then later on, even in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, we are told to examine and beware of false teachers. Again, judgment. And so does the phrase judge not negate all judgment, all evaluation? For example, like church discipline. Well, as we look in the Bible, and even just a couple weeks ago, Brother Jeremy preached on this, that there is scriptural necessity for church discipline. Why is that? Well, there's several reasons, but really two of the main ones is one, for the sake and the purity of the church. And number two, and this is very important, you've got to see this, because it is the most loving and merciful thing that we can do for a fallen brother or sister in Christ. Can we really possibly say that we love someone if we are not willing to deter them from a wrongful path? Can we really say that we love someone if we see them heading headlong into sin and yet we say, well, you know, judge not that you be not judged? Can't judge them. Is that really loving? I mean, if we do that, what are we really concluding? We are concluding that sin is not a big deal, is what we're concluding, and that it doesn't have very many harmful effects. That's what we are concluding. Let me ask you a question. What would you think of a parent? Okay, kids, you might want to close your ears right now. But what would you think of a parent who let their child, let's say a first grader, stay up as late as they wanted to eat all the junk food that they wanted to eat? What would you say of a parent who let their child cuss and curse out all the authorities in their life to show absolutely no regard for anyone else? In other words, to just let the child run rampant and do whatever they want. What would you conclude about that parent? You would conclude that they are derelict, that they are delinquent in their duties as a parent. And what would you conclude of a church that allowed people to go on headlong into sin, and yet we're not willing to warn and love and reprove? You would conclude that it is a church that truly does not love and a church that is delinquent. See, folks, the most loving thing many times is, the most merciful thing oftentimes is to help people see where they have gone astray and to restore them through discipline. And so it is quite clear, I think, from Scripture that there are times that the most loving and merciful thing for us to do is to judge. So then what is this verse talking about then? It is primarily talking about, and we'll see this fleshed out even in the next few points, of a temperament, a judgmental temperament, an attitude, a disposition, a way that we would approach others. And if the time and place comes where we do need to evaluate and judge and help someone in their sin, we do it with a non-judgmental attitude. We consider ourselves, we know ourselves to be sinners. And why do we do this? Why do we have the kind of temperament that is not judgmental? Because we do not want to tie someone down with past guilt and hinder them from coming closer to the Lord. And so if we are judgmental in the way that we would approach others, we end up hindering them rather than helping them towards God. Really, a merciful temperament is a person who has almost a dragging of the feet to go around condemning others. Now, if it comes to the point in time and place where sin has to be dealt with, then yes, you'll do that because you love that other person, but it's not because you have a sort of sadistic gleefulness about pinning them to the wall. You see the difference? You come with a brokenheartedness and a compassion and a gentleness and an unassuming spirit and a generosity. And indeed, we as Christians can often struggle from being reactionary and judgmental, especially And again, this is the context, especially with those who have in some way mistreated us. I mean, do these kind of Christians exist today who arrogantly strut around, pridefully condemning all others with a really harsh tone? Does it happen where there are people that almost have a sort of happiness only when they are unhappy? Unhappy with, you know, something in the world, other Christians, Christian institutions, other groups of Christians. They're only happy when they're unhappy. And of course, they thump their chest and they say, I'm earnestly contending for the faith. No, you're just contentious. That's all you are. The type of person who is not happy unless there is controversy. Now, why is it that a person professing to know Christ and being a disciple of Jesus would enjoy doing this? Why would they act this way? Why would you act that way? Why would I act this way? Because in that, we can find our righteousness other than in Jesus. We can find our righteousness in that I'm on the right side of the issue and you're wrong, rather than my righteousness being found in Christ alone. I find it interesting in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, it talks about false teachers there. And it gives a different characteristics. And one of the characteristics given of a false teacher is a person, and this is how the Scripture describes him, who has an unhealthy, morbid interest in controversy. Now, I'm not saying a professing Christian, because they necessarily have these tendencies, is a false teacher. But could it be that we at times resemble false teachers? A sort of giddiness, having a thrill out of judging. And Jesus is saying, look, if you're thriving on controversy, if you thrive on judgmentalism, you've got the wrong kind of temperament. You know, often, some of the most judgmental people, and again, let's not think of others, let's think of ourselves, but the reality is often those that are most judgmental about others' sins, they themselves are guilty of those same sins. Now, why is that? Because it is a form of self-justification. I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as them. It's diversionary. It's self-justification. It's a way to avoid God. This is why, and I've done this myself, a lot of times preachers will say, you know, as you're listening to the Word of God being preached, even now, do not be thinking of others. Only examine your own heart. Now, why would a preacher say that? I mean, does it not seem strange that in a place like this on a Sunday morning as we sit in pews, that this would be the last place that we'd be judgmental, right? We're hearing the Word of God. Well, dear people, let me just give us a reality check. Our hearts are depraved to the extent that more than likely, this is the place that we will be the most judgmental. Now, why is that? Because as the Word of God is being preached to you, as it is sinking down into your heart, you might feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And you don't want that attention. You don't want that spotlight shown right on your heart. And so you can look around three or four pews away and say, well, you know, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Or maybe someone's not hearing it. Well, I'm not as bad as them. Diverting the attention. Judgmentalism. It's an attitude problem. It's a picky problem. It's a petty problem. It's a problem that expects perfection out of everyone else except for yourself. You're very lenient with yourself. You grade on the curve for yourself. And not only is this a problem, but really it's very problematic on the theological level. Because when we are really falling to the sin of judgmentalism, what are we doing? Often what we do is we judge motives. Now, who can truly judge motives? God alone. And a lot of times we end up imagining motives for people that really, truly do not even exist. Here's a theological problem. If God alone can judge the motives of others, and yet we put ourselves in the position that we think we know what the motives of others, what are we really saying about ourselves? That I'm God? Indeed, it can become the favorite pastime. It is something that appeals to our flesh. And so we must take heed and examine ourselves, because the reality is, folks, a merciful Father Luke 6:36, who is God? A merciful father produces merciful children. And an unmerciful father produces unmerciful children. God is merciful. Guess who the father of not having mercy is? Satan. Just because we profess to be a disciple and follow Christ, if we're not falling in line with what Jesus is saying here, it doesn't matter what our profession is. Look, let me ask you a question. Have you ever found yourself, someone has mistreated you, and something really bad or horrible happens in their life, and your immediate response out of your heart is, you know what? Good. They had it coming to them. They deserve it. Or perhaps, as a believer, you hear of another person who, again, may have mistreated you. And then all of a sudden, they become a believer. They're following Christ. And yet, if the truth be known, if you could peel back the layers on your heart and be exposed before God, you're actually angry at God for regenerating them. Because now you know they're not going to get it. You say, well, who would think such thoughts? Who would have such depraved and corrupt a thinking? I'll tell you who. Sinners like you and me. That's who. And you say, man, were you trying to beat us up here this morning? No, I'm saying this because every one of us needs to hear it. We all need to hear it because the reality is, until we really start to see that all we deserve is the condemnation of God upon our wretched souls, we are not going to appreciate the mercy that we have received from God. But it's as we understand and we appreciate the mercy that God has extended to us, guess how that's going to affect our relationship with others? We're going to extend mercy to them. That He, though we were ones that mistreated Him, showed mercy unto us. Again, Jesus is talking to His disciples here. And in the original context, disciples that were no doubt going to face persecution because they were living the words that Jesus was preaching here. People that would mistreat them. And He's saying, even to people like that, you need to show love and mercy. So Jesus says, judge not. And then look at the text again. He goes on to say, and ye shall not be judged. In other words, there's going to be a reward for not being judgmental and harsh and cold towards others. There's a promise here that if you are gracious and generous and loving, then guess what? People are going to be merciful and loving and generous back to you. It's a promise of reward. Now, what Jesus is saying here is this is just how it works in the world. This is how it works. Now, should a disciple think like this? No. A disciple gives of himself without expecting anything in return. But what Jesus is just acknowledging here is this is just how it works in the world. And if you are merciful and loving towards those out there who do not know Christ, you can expect that they will not be judgmental towards you. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is you, by your mercy, will open up doors to God for that person. But if you are judgmental, what are you going to do? What am I going to do? You're going to close those doors of opportunity. Someone's going to look at you and say, why would I want anything to do with your God? You've judged me. You're just like everybody else in the world. You respond to my sour attitude with your own sour attitude. But look, what if when you are being mistreated and beaten up with words and attitudes, you came back with only a sweet disposition? They're egging you on to judge them, and yet you only continue to show the mercy and love of Christ to them. What does that do to them? They don't have a category for that. That is fresh. That is new. That is out of the box. And it's convicting too. What do you have that would cause you to react this way? And so when we look at verses 37 and 38, there really is a sort of evangelistic wrinkle to what Jesus is saying here. Non-Christians love only those that love them. And they judge and condemn those that will judge and condemn them. But if you do not react that way, if you do not reciprocate in their same way, you have now made the gospel very appealing. It is an invitation, an open door. When you do not respond back with pickiness or pettiness or grumpiness, they are seeing something that they've never seen out of anyone else. You're a disciple. And because you are not abrasive, Jesus is saying, they will not judge you. You will soften them up to not only yourself, but also to the gospel. Now, folks, it's not so important that people like us, right? If you're a Christian walking with Jesus, you better get used to the idea that people just are not going to like you. But you can, as you extend mercy to others, you can at least have a clear conscience that you yourself did not put an unnecessary stumbling block to the gospel in front of them. Well, next, the disciple has a merciful temperament in condemning. It says, "Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned." Obviously, this is paired very closely and similar to "judge not." And yet, when you look at the word "condemn," it's at a whole new level. It's more intense. Now, why is that? Condemn not. Because it is more or less judgmentalism with a tone of finality. What do I mean? It is, when someone mistreats me, I am not only going to mistreat you back with judgmentalism, but I'm going to come back with a judgmentalism that says, because you mistreated me, you will be eternally condemned. You will be damned. It's a judgmentalism at a whole new level. And folks, we just need to understand that God has not invested in any of us the authority by which, before a person dies and even after die, really, we cannot know whether or not someone was condemned. Again, it doesn't mean that we close our eyes and stop our ears and don't evaluate. But at the end of the day, we really don't know, right? And the same holds true for those who are lacking assurance of salvation. This is kind of a flip side. God has not granted any of us the authority either to proclaim that someone most certainly is saved. You see, this is awfully tempting, especially for parents of young people that may be struggling with their salvation. We want to kind of say, "Oh, you prayed the prayer, you walked the aisle, whatever little Baptist sacrament that you did. Hey, you're signed, sealed, and delivered. Everything's okay. Don't worry about it." And God has not given us that kind of authority. Now, if a person is really genuinely struggling, yes, you should come along and comfort them if they are most certainly showing the fruits of being a disciple of Jesus. But even then, we cannot in a sort of popish way declare a decree that, yes, most certainly you are converted. See, folks, when we do that sort of thing, what we might actually be doing is confusing an actual work of grace in that person's heart. We don't have the authority given to us by God to either decree someone's salvation nor their condemnation, even those that would persecute us. This is pretty serious stuff, isn't it? Again, it doesn't mean we close our eyes. Look, if a person is going around denying the exclusivity of the gospel, saying that Jesus is not the only way, the truth, and life, then we are called on by Scriptures to say, unless you repent, have a change of mind, and embrace, believe, and repent of your sins, you will be damned. That's just what the Bible says. And likewise, if a person is professing to know Christ and yet does not show any of the fruit of being a true follower and disciple of Jesus, in love, we've got to say, I don't know ultimately the state of your soul, but it doesn't look good. You must turn. You must repent. And yet, what I'm trying to make the point of here, what Jesus is saying, is ultimately at the end of the day, we don't know, but God does. And also, we've got to be careful to think that God could never convert someone. I mean, for example, if you lived in the first century, how likely do you think you would have found yourself believing that Saul was going to become Paul the Apostle? You would have looked at the guy and said, this guy doesn't have a shot at salvation. But God entered into the scene, invaded and conquered that wicked man's soul, saved him. And isn't it sad that it's God that we forget about in these matters? Isn't it sad that we forget about our own conversion and that itself was an unbelievable miracle? If God can save us, certainly He can save anyone else. My point is that God has not assigned us to be the judge and executioner. God has called us to love the unlovely. And if the truth be known, we ourselves many times act unlovely. You know, I have to confess that I do often grow weary many times at seeing the vast amounts of money, time, and energy poured into by many Christian organizations, and I know their motives are right. I know their intentions are good, but they are constantly trying to point out the notorious sinners of our land and blaming them that this is what is causing the destruction and dissolving of our sort of sterilized utopia that our little Christian subculture wished that we had. Folks, the ultimate problem in our country is not the abortionist or the homosexual or any other notorious sinner out there. They're unregenerated people. How else do you expect them to act? Folks, the real problem are Christians. And the fact is we all struggle with this, is Christians who are not willing to show the love of Christ. How did Jesus treat other sinners? He ministered to them. He served them. And you look, we've already seen this, haven't we, through the Gospel of Luke? When it comes down to comparing who he treats with a little bit softerness, he's a lot softer on the sinners than he is on the religious folks. There's no question about it. You think, too, of these first century Christians, right? Just think about these people. We think we live in a sewer hole of a society here today. We don't have a clue. You want to see a really messed up society? Study ancient Rome. You talk about a sin-sick society, and yet you've got these people who are being thrown to the lions, you've got these people who are being chased from catacomb to catacomb, and yet they humbly turn this empire upside down. How did they do that? Because they believed and they lived the words of what Jesus is saying here. They were disciples. Are we? Folks, we need to be more radical in our Christianity. To come to the point that when people would mistreat us, no matter what degree of hostility they would show towards us, that we only respond with mercy and love. As they are egging us on to curse them, as they are egging us on to basically fall into the little stereotype of a Christian who will say, well, you'll be damned. Instead, we show love. We show mercy. And Jesus is saying, as you do that, you will soften them up, not only to yourself, but to the gospel. There's also, we've got to touch on this briefly, there's another aspect to what Jesus is saying here, to condemn not. If we constantly have a condemnatory spirit, again, it's ultimately as if we are taking the place of God. If we are constantly judgmental, constantly condemning, without any true expressions of Christ-like humility and love, it's not a good sign. In fact, in part, what Jesus is saying here is that if we are that way, we are inviting God's condemnation upon ourselves. Again, just because a person professes to be a disciple of Jesus doesn't mean that he is. And a fruit and evidence that maybe you are not a disciple of Jesus is that you are constantly condemnatory in your temperament towards others. You say, Dwayne, you're telling me that a person who has perhaps been in a Bible-believing church like this, conservative, professing Christian, has all the right credentials, all the right spiritual associations, all the right religious credentials lining up. Are you telling me that just because that person in their actions or their speech or their attitude is condemnatory, that they themselves may be condemned? Well, folks, it doesn't matter what I think. But I do think it's pretty clear here from the Scripture that we need to take heed. I mean, you look back at the Pharisees. We've already seen this again in the Gospel of Luke, right? Religious, conservative, had all the right spiritual credentials, all the right religious associations, and yet they were highly condemnatory in their spirit towards sinners. And as they were condemnatory towards others, God was heaping upon them His condemnation. Beware. If this is you, repent. Are you showing the true fruit of being a disciple of Jesus? Well, we must move on quickly. Third, a disciple has a merciful temperament in forgiving. In forgiving. Forgive and ye shall be forgiven. So we've already looked at the two negatives, judge not and condemn not. Here we look at the first positive of forgive. Perhaps you've heard this before. We are never more like God than when we are forgiving of others. You see, as we understand the mercy of God, it opens up our heart to be merciful and forgiving of others, to have a forgiving temperament. And again, this is utterly unlike the world. You see, if you find yourself having a bent, a propensity to forgiving others, you know what you are evidencing? You are evidencing a fruit that you have been forgiven. That God has graced His mercy upon your own life. But listen, beware. If you find yourself holding on to grudges and bitterness and holding on to things that people have mistreated you, that's not of God. What are we really communicating? We're really communicating, I don't deserve mistreatment from anyone. Why? Because I'm better than everyone else. I'm more righteous than they are. And to have such an attitude reveals that we've never really grappled with what we truly do deserve and the mercy that we have been granted. A Puritan by the name of Thomas Watson said this, "A man can as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing." Do you understand the mercy of God towards you in forgiving you? If so, you will extend that to others. If so, you will enter into that prayer that Jesus gives us as a model. We call it the Lord's Prayer commonly, as we studied several months ago on Wednesday nights. It's probably better termed the disciples' prayer. And what is the type? What are the type of prayers that a disciple is going to pray? A disciple is going to pray these kind of prayers. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And then Jesus goes on to say, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Folks, there are people out there who just absolutely refuse to extend forgiveness to others. Maybe that's you here today. You say, "Pastor Farrell, you don't have a clue what this person did to me. You have no idea the degree of hurt that they have placed into my life. And I will not forgive." And folks, based on the authority of God's Word, of what we just read here, the only encouragement I would give to you is this. You had better never sin again. You had better never be in need of having your sins forgiven, because it says here very clearly, if you are unwilling to forgive others, God will not forgive you. It's so important for us to understand this. And a lot of times people do not understand this. And I do need to make a point of clarification here. How does forgiveness work? Forgiveness works when one person comes to another and says, "I have sinned against you. Will you please forgive me?" Let me just take a quick little aside here as a matter of instruction. In your home life, or even in other relationships you have with other Christians, or anybody, the way that you properly reconcile a relationship is there is a humble confrontation. "You have sinned against me." And the person who has sinned needs to be humble enough to say, "Will you please forgive me?" And use that word, forgive. Don't say, "Oh, sorry about that, my bad." No, use the word forgive. "I have sinned against you." But we need to understand that true forgiveness can really only be extended verbally when there has been an admission on the person who has caused the offense to say, "I have sinned against you." Let me just give you a scenario here. You've probably seen something similar to this maybe on the news before. But a lot of times you'll hear some major crime that happens. Let's say that a burglar breaks into someone's house and he gets in there and he ends up shooting and killing a man's wife. A few days later, they're holding a press conference, and the husband comes out. Of course, he's crushed and disappointed at what has all happened. And yet he stands at the podium, and he says, "You know, I hate what has happened, and I'm grieving, and yet I forgive this criminal that murdered my wife." Now, let's understand, that man is courageous. Let's understand he is to be applauded for being in sync with the spirit of what this verse is saying. But technically and biblically speaking, he shouldn't have done that. Because we can only truly grant forgiveness when the wrongful party has made the admission of wrong. It doesn't mean that we're not eager to forgive. That is what Jesus is saying here. We ought to be eager to forgive. But we cannot grant forgiveness until they ask us to forgive them. And once they do ask us for forgiveness, we are under obligation to verbally extend that forgiveness. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, good. There's this really difficult situation in my life, and I just don't want to deal with it. This person has wronged me, and so we're not going to talk about it. We're going to sweep it under the rug. Well, what does Matthew 18, verse 15 talk about? It talks about if someone has offended you, you go and you tell them the fault between you and them alone. Even as we'll see next week, where it talks about how we first need to judge ourselves. You know, the kind of silly illustration, you've got this basically telephone pole protruding out of your eye. You've got this major sin that's so obvious, and yet you're all concerned about the little speck in someone else's eye. But what does the Scripture say there? Take care of the log in your own eye first, and then just sit there and do nothing? No, it says, then go to your brother and deal with the speck. In other words, we first of all got to deal with our own problems, but that does not negate the duty we have to go and address the problem in someone else. The point is simply this. There is no room, there is no latitude in Scripture for inactivity in dealing with relationships that need to be reconciled. And so let me just really quickly recap this. If someone comes to you and asks for forgiveness, you are obligated to forgive them. If someone has done an offense against you, and maybe they're unaware that they even have done that offense to you, it is your obligation to go to them and make them aware of that. And if they ask for forgiveness, you grant that forgiveness. Well, what if there is someone who has clearly sinned against you? You go to them, you tell them of the offense, and yet they refuse to ask for your forgiveness. Then what do? And that's where the spirit of this verse really enters in. You cannot be like God your Father and grant them forgiveness. You think of God in relationship to sinners. God grants forgiveness only after what happens? After the sinner admits, repents, confesses, and forsakes his sin. Then God grants forgiveness. And so if a person refuses to repent, then we cannot verbally extend that forgiveness. But in our heart, going back to this verse, there is a sort of temperament and disposition that we have that is eager to forgive. We're chomping at the bit to forgive them if they will but only confess their wrong. And the moment that we do, it's almost as if we come at them and say, oh, I've been praying that you would do that, that we would reconcile this relationship in a biblical way. Well, lastly and quickly, the disciple has a merciful temperament in giving. Verse 38, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. So the forgiving person is going to have an open-heartedness, a generosity, a giving attitude towards others. And so again, the disciple does not think in terms of I give in order to give back. That's how the world thinks. And so what Jesus is saying here is just understand the unsaved who would be mistreating you. And understand that and use that to your advantage for an open opportunity for the gospel. And so the disciple gives even to those that mistreat him. He gives to those who only want to mistreat him. And so again, we're reminded of the relationship of God who gave and gave and gave though we mistreated him and ultimately gave his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And then Jesus, when he was here accomplishing the work of redemption, he gave himself. I love that verse in 2 Corinthians that says that for though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. And so as we imitate God and are merciful as He is, we're going to enter into that same kind of generosity towards others. Now, is this verse saying that if you, for example, give a lot of money to someone, you're going to get even more money in return? No. You might get different blessings in a different form. If God so ordains it, you might get some of those blessings back here on earth now. You will certainly get those rewards back to yourself in eternity, but it might not always come in the same form. You may give something materially, and God may give you that back in an immaterial or a spiritual blessing. Jesus uses this metaphor here, real quickly, about the grain markets of his day and of a good merchant. And basically, how you would determine a good merchant is kind of like how we determine it today. I mean, if you were to go to McDonald's and you open up your Happy Meal, and of course you do that in secrecy because though you're 50 years old, you don't want anybody to know that you still get the Happy Meal, right? What's the first thing you're looking at? You're looking at how many fries did they give me, right? And I just the other day I struggled with this because they gypped me on the fries again, okay? What does a good merchant do? He gives lots of fries. That's kind of the idea here. In that day, a good merchant would take grain and he would put it into a large measuring container. And after he filled up that measuring container, he would then press it down and then shake the grain. Why? In order to make more room to maximize the space in that measuring container to give more to the person who was buying from him. And so he would repeat this process more and more. Put more and more grain in, press it down, shake it. And eventually you get to the point where you have this, high heaping mound of grain in this measuring container to the point that it was overflowing. And then what would he do? He would then take the garment of his robe and he would kind of fold it up on his lap. It says bosom here, but really the idea is more from his lap section of his robe. And he'd hold that up to act as kind of a huge giant pocket that he would then pour all that extra grain in there. In other words, this is a very generous merchant. And such is our God with the mercy that he extends to us. So the question is, as God has been generous in his mercy towards us, are we merciful towards others? Are we a disciple of Jesus? Are we exhibiting the fruit, the temperament, the attitude of being merciful, forgiving, loving, accepting, even those that mistreat us? It is all rooted in an embrace of the mercy of God our Father having extended to us through Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century pastor over in London, tells the story and then comments on it. I want you to listen carefully to it. He talks of a benevolent person who gave a Mr. Rowland Hill £100 to dispense to a poor minister. And thinking it was too much to send him all at once, Mr. Hill forwarded £5 in a letter with simply these words within the envelope, "More to follow." In a few days' time, the good man received another letter by the post letters. The second message contained another £5 with the same motto, "And more to follow." A day or two after came a third and a fourth, and still the same promise, "And more to follow." Till the whole sum had been received, the astonished minister was made familiar with the cheering words, "And more to follow." Spurgeon goes on to comment, "Every blessing that comes from God is sent with the self-same message, and more to follow. I forgive your sins, but there is more to follow. I justify you in the righteousness of Christ, but there is more to follow. I adopt you into my family, but there is more to follow. I educate you for heaven, but there is more to follow. I have helped you even into old age, but there is still more to follow. I will uphold you in the hour of death, and as you are passing into the world of spirits, my mercy shall still continue with you, and when you land in the world to come, there shall still be more to follow." If you are a disciple of Jesus today, God in mercy has extended to you over and over again his mercy. And you know what he says to you? There's more to follow. As we sang this morning, it comes from the scripture there in Psalms. Surely goodness and mercy shall do what? Follow me. Mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. In light of such mercy given to us, as mistreatment is heaped upon us, after mistreatment, what do? We heap mercy upon mercy to others, that through our attitudes, in our actions of accepting, we are more or less saying to others, and there's more to follow. As we give and we forgive with our attitudes and actions towards those that would mistreat us, we are saying in a sense, and there's more to follow. For the mercy that I have received, so I extend to you the mercy of Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's bow our heads.